All right, guys. Well, hey, good morning. Welcome to Clear River Church. If you've not met me before, my name is Jimmy O. I'm lead pastor here. It's good to have you with us this morning, especially if you're new. I want to start with just a little bit of family business. I want to give you guys a quarter two budget update before we get to the Bible. And so this is for, what's quarter two? April, May, June, okay? And so our tithe goal's been $75,000 per month, totaling $225,000. And our actual for the for quarter two was $183,508. And so it was a bit lower, but I'm actually rather encouraged by that, especially in the summer months. Normally we see that dip down is about 80% of our goal. And so it's likely that we'll have to make some adjustments for the fall. We'll update you on that, but normally we see a bit of an uptick for the fall, and so we can look forward to that. But just want to give you an update. If Quiver Church has been your home, it's been the place that you gather with God's people, I would encourage you, if you've not begin the process, to think through what it looks like to even to give and to be part of the church in that way, I would encourage you to consider that. It's a wonderful help for us to be able to do what we do day in and day out. All right. If you have your Bible with you, why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the seats in front of you. That's page 694. That is in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Daniel chapter 4. We've been talking about how God has created all things, and how we are created in the image of God, and because of that, we are both body and soul. And so my hope is to answer a very, very difficult question for us this morning, which is a question of what is mental health? It's a term that's really been, it's driven around a lot, it's said a lot in our modern day medicine, our modern day social settings, and how to think about ourselves, how we look at ourselves, and I hope to answer that. You know, I think that there's a lot of little, I was thinking about this topic and even some of the things that we say to each other at times that sometimes can get us caught up in how we think about various things. Maybe you've heard of sayings like, God helps those who help themselves. Or maybe something like, God gives his toughest battles to his strongest soldiers. You ever heard that? Or maybe something like, taking care of your mental health is an act of self-love. Those kinds of sayings are really frequent in our culture today. And on face value, they may seem like they bear truth, or they seem helpful and encouraging and really nice. But when you look to the Bible and you really consider down to the bottom foundation of those various sayings, you have to consider, well, is that true? Are they really true? What does the Bible say about the difficulties we go through? What does the Bible say about our quote-unquote battles and struggles? And what does he say about our mind? What does he say about love? What does he say about loving yourself and caring for your body? Those are the kinds of questions we've been looking to answer. Now, I want to actually introduce a term for all of you this morning, which I actually mentioned probably a few Sundays ago, and that's the term secular humanism. This is a kind of framework, a way, a philosophy that much of the world has embodied today. It's how many people have chosen to think about various things. And so let me just give you, quick Google searches can give you some definitions. One I found, secular humanism is a philosophy, belief system, or life stance that embraces human reason, logic, secular ethics, and philosophical naturalism, while specifically rejecting religious dogma, supernaturalism, and superstition as the basis of morality and decision-making. I know there's a lot of big words to unpack there, but the essence is that everything can be found within ourselves, within our ability to reason, within our ability to think. Maybe to even to give, secular is the removal of God, this division between God and the self and the world, the natural world. Another look at the word humanism is an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. Now, if you've been following Jesus for any number of days, if you've read the Bible, you'd begin to say, that doesn't seem right. there is something off on this kind of understanding. And I would agree with that, that we would have to look to the Bible and really consider, what does the Bible have to say about how we view everything? Really, this idea of secular humanism is an anti-God thought. It's an attempt to remove any idea of God's creation, how God works in the mind, in the body, in everything that he does. And so, but we believe God has created everything. He's given us his word, his holy word. We look to the Bible for instruction and help and understanding for the world that we live in. And so we look to God even this morning. Now, before I take another step, I want to just say a few things. Even this morning, I was a little anxious to teach on this because it has become such a sensitive topic in our culture. You even hear things like, you know, the kind of quote-unquote stigma of mental health struggles. And depending on what you mean, I agree with that. We are people and we struggle. We struggle in life, and it ought to be that we are honest about our struggles, especially in the church. Our lives are difficult, sin is real, and affects every one of us, and so we must acknowledge and confess and deal with our struggles. But if it means that we can't talk about or consider or even challenge at times the way that we approach life, then that is something that I have to address, because I love you guys. I love all of you. I care that God would help you, and I hope that we would have clear Bible teaching that guides us. This morning will probably be a difficult teaching for many of you, especially those of you that maybe struggle with anxiety or depression, or have even been given diagnoses of disorders, maybe have gone through some really tough trauma, or are currently in some kind of counseling or therapy or on medicine. All the things that are in that realm, I wonder if it will be difficult, but I ask that you would approach even this morning with an open heart, a willingness to listen, a willingness to consider what the Bible has to say about such things. I pray that God would give you humility to receive and even to challenge any preconceived ideas or presuppositions that you've walked into caring for yourself. I am not here to simply teach my opinion. My hope is to really look at the Bible and look at everything through a biblical lens. And I really believe through it, God will help many of you. In days where these things are more difficult to navigate, I believe God will help so many of you when it comes to such difficulties. So, how do we understand mental health then? Well, we run to the Bible and be confronted by it. Daniel chapter 4, let's start at verse 28, and I'll read through verse 37. I'll pray for us. I'll give some context here in a little bit, but listen to these words. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Father, teach us your word this morning. Thank you that you are so kind to your people. You don't leave us without a means to get to you. You sent your son Jesus for us. And every difficulty, every way that we think, we submit them to you, Lord, this morning. I pray that you would soften our hearts. Pray that you'd give us ears to hear. I pray anywhere where we've even believed the lies of our culture, God, would you save us from that? I pray that you would unwind, untangle, clarify such things from your word. I pray that this morning would there be a resounding trust in you that rises out of the hearts of many. We trust you with creation. We trust you with our body and our soul. We trust you with everything in our lives, what has happened, what happens today, and what will happen. We trust you with all of it, Lord. And so, Lord, would you grant us repentance? Would you bless us with your presence this morning? Father, I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to equip me and help me as I teach through these things. Let these words, let this teaching be a blessing to your people. We love you, Lord. We pray these things all in your son's name. Amen. So here in Daniel, Daniel is a prophet, and I don't have time to get into a lot of context, but what's happened is the nation of Israel, which is God's people, they've been sent into exile. And so they're now under Babylonian rule. And so God, in his judgment towards the nation of Israel, because of their abundance of sin, the rejection of God, one of the things that God said he would do, if you continue down this course, this will happen to you. This will be the result. And so it comes to pass. And they're thrown into the Babylonian system. Daniel's one of these individuals. If you were to read in Daniel chapter 1, all of Daniel's faithfulness and his even being brought into the Babylonian system to be educated by the Babylonians, to worship their gods. Even his name, which actually the name of Daniel is the name that we see in the book, but the main name that he's used and called by is Belteshazzar by Nebuchadnezzar, which he's actually given a pagan name, a name representing the god of the gods that Nebuchadnezzar worships. And so these guys, and if you've heard of the ones in the lion's den, that's Daniel, but also the fiery furnace, those other three guys all have been given Babylonian names, even though they've retained, they've held to their faith in God. Now, Daniel, God has been with him to endure such things, even to the point that God raises up Daniel to be a wonderful help to the kingdom, a wonderful help, even in exile, to be a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we find here, all the texts I read, even before this, what has happened with Nebuchadnezzar is he's been having these dreams. In his reign, there are these vivid, intense dreams that Nebuchadnezzar knows has great imagery, and he also understands that they mean something. And this is where, again, and I'll get into this a little bit more, but we live body and spirit, and so it's difficult to untangle what it is that we go through. Some of you have had really funky dreams, and you know it's because you ate something funny the night before, right? And you're like, okay, that's not, you know. Others of you have gone through some difficult stuff, and you have a dream, and you think, whoa, there's something there. I have to contend with that. In fact, I've had dreams where I wake up, and I've gotten great clarity for what has been going on in my own life, in the church, and the people I've led. And as I shared with people and they asked and we talk about it, it's been revealed that it's something God's doing. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't really believe in God, though he's starting to contend with the God of all gods, he has a dream. Just to recap the dream, you can read it on your own at some point in chapter 3, but he has this dream of a massive tree. and this tree cared for all the beasts. It was so great. At our kids' church, we actually talked about this a couple Sundays ago. And I was sitting there working through my teaching at the dinner table with my kids. Hey, kids, what was the tree about, you know? And this tree housed all the birds and all the creatures. And then in the dream Nebuchadnezzar has, the tree is chopped down. And it's bound up with some metal. And then the picture, and in those words, the thing that says is, let him, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, we know this, because Daniel interprets the dream, let him be driven into the field. The tree is chopped down, and he's driven among the beasts of the field. And here in this discussion, in this dream, we begin to know, because Daniel is found, and he's given the task to actually interpret the dream. By the way, even in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that there was a watcher from God. Nebuchadnezzar knows in the dream because there's something supernatural happening. We believe as Christians that there is a spiritual realm. God has his angels and there's fallen angels. There's angels and there's demons. Yet here an angel has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar about what is to happen. Now Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand it. So he begins to find all these different people, but he knows that Daniel, who's done this before, that Daniel, who has God's presence upon him, he looks and finds Daniel. I love what is actually described of Daniel. It says that Daniel, he had the spirit of the gods upon him. And Nebuchadnezzar knows there's something different about Daniel than every other kind of helper, leader, spiritual person. Daniel was able to understand such things. And so Daniel comes, he interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he actually, because the holy gods is in him, he gives him even an exhortation. And he says at the end of verse 27 of chapter 4, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel tells him, hey, what's to come? I don't know, here's a dream, but here's the encouragement. Break off your sins. The encouragement is repent. Nebuchadnezzar, who is a ruler of people, be a just ruler. Drive out these kinds of things among your kingdom that perhaps you may be lengthened in your prosperity. You see, God is already beginning to confront Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, the kind of pride that's dwelt in him. I would want to pause here and just say and acknowledge that God works and moves in supernatural ways, right? Doesn't he? And it transcends our ways. For us, it's beyond our understanding. In many ways, the things that are happening in us, in our world, they're quite mysterious. Why at this time in this place? Why whatever happened at this moment in my life has played out to carry on these kinds of things? And so as Christians, we have to reject this idea of secular. There's nothing that is secular. God's dominion is everything. God is in everything. God works in all things. And we cannot reconcile things on earth by man's reasonings. We can't. As much as we try, we're going to stumble. We're going to get confused. We're going to have trouble understanding the things of this world. I pray that it would be that we would be like Daniel to some degree, like God's people, to have the spirit of the holy gods in us. That maybe it'd be that we would be the ones that can interpret dreams, that we can understand the things that are going on in this world. So what happens here is all this, verse 28, came upon Nebuchadnezzar. So it all happened. The dream, everything that's happened, even a description of what Nebuchadnezzar is right at that moment, all of it has come to pass. So verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. So right there, Nebuchadnezzar is standing there on his royal palace, which I don't think we understand the kind of majestic beauty of his construction in Babylon. I mean, it's why the Gardens of Babylon are considered one of the seven wonders. I think they've added more since then. But I don't think we even understand the beauty, the architectural kind of might, the ability to create that Nebuchadnezzar has done to get the people to build quite the kingdom. And he's standing there on his palace looking upon everything, and he's starting to say things like, look what I did. Look at my mighty power. Look what I created. Look at my abilities. All the things that I've done. In fact, when you read what Nebuchadnezzar says, it actually has a lot of Tower of Babel vibes. The Tower of Babel, which was early on in Genesis when they're creating, their conclusion was, we are wanting to make a name for ourselves. And God tears down the Tower of Babel, causes confusion. The confusion comes, disperses them because of their great pride. You see, the consequence of sin has visited many nations. The consequence of sin, the consequence of pride has visited many, many people. If you look at history, it's visited Egypt, it's visited Babylon, it's visited the Mayans, it's visited Rome. The pride of humanity, the things that you and I think we can accomplish, that you and I think we can do. I would even suggest to you that it is visiting America now. It's happening now in our country. That if people, whether they be rulers, whether they be the people that are governed, whether it be the whole nation, if we continue to deny God, what do you think will happen to us? If you and your family continue to deny God, what do you think will happen to you? See, pride has been the root of sin for all of humanity, for all time. To think that we can become like God. It's what the devil thought. It's what Adam and Eve were believed and deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled into, oh, there. Hold on a second, God. I'm getting there. All these things, we see them. They have their effects. Sin has run rampant in humanity for years. Pride is a real issue. I just think about in Romans. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this to you very quickly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. He's talking about it's ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodly, unrighteous men. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, God loves his people, yet God is a just God. And one of the things that he does is if we continue to rebel in pride, it says he gives us up. He gives us up. He allows the kind of the bumpers to come off. And we fall into rampant sin. And so we got to give up our pride and pray for a changed heart. Now, look at the consequences for Nebuchadnezzar. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Can you imagine that for a minute? Just all pumped up with pride. And as the last words, or maybe he's not even done yet, right? And he's saying, look at my kingdom, my majesty, and God speaks. God interrupts him immediately and begins to tell him what he's done. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks it, God speaks, interrupts him, and immediately Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy. At least that's my interpretation here. He goes crazy. What happens to him? He goes down and he becomes like the beast of the animals. He becomes his body and the way he doesn't take care of himself, his inability to some degree maybe to take care of himself, and all this begins to happen and he goes crazy. Now, let me ask it this way. What would we do with a man like Nebuchadnezzar today? What would we do? It's a tricky question, right? If I were to take a gauge at what I see in our, maybe you could say, medical profession, or even the cultural ideas that run rampant today, you ask questions like, well, would positive thinking help Nebuchadnezzar here? If I just say a few more helpful, encouraging things, then maybe you'd pull him out of this. Or maybe positive emotion, right? If I could just breathe more positive emotion to Nebuchadnezzar, would that be what pulls him out of it? A little more self-love? I think in our culture today, we'd quickly put Nebuchadnezzar on medications. That we'd give him things to somehow cause him to not go there or subdue his mind somehow, however those things work. In darker days, we would conduct a lobotomy on Nebuchadnezzar. We'd say, maybe we remove this part and run a few tests here, and maybe this will do it because we are so wise and so smart. We understand everything. It might be that in today's world, he would be put into a mental institution, right? Strap him down somewhere, pump him up with different things, keep him away from. What would we do? Now, as I keep discussing this, I would hasten to add that such issues in our world, and this is very specific to Nebuchadnezzar, absolutely, but they do carry complexities, right? We live in a complex world. We live in a sinful world. Remember, we are body and soul. And so the brain is, as we understand it, it is an organ. It's quite a mysterious organ, though. But it's an organ. It's got a system. It works a certain way. We've seen that head injuries does lead to problems. Here, Nebuchadnezzar had a kind of injury. You know, you could say it's a sin injury, but not the head injuries that we've seen where you get bumped somewhere and all of a sudden things get a little scrambled, if you will, and you can't think as clear, those kinds of things. Of course, life is very difficult. And because we walk in a sinful world, they do affect the body and the soul. And so post-traumatic stress, difficult things in life do affect us. Serving in the infantry for a bit, I've encountered talking to soldiers that have walked through some really difficult things. I remember specifically one of my staff sergeants describing at one time as he was trying to teach us about being able to conduct medical procedures on the battlefield and instructing us on how to have courage and all these kinds of things. But I remember him talking frantically, getting into this, describing being in Iraq, helping one of his guys that he's leading or one of his other soldiers, and having to drag his body, but slipping because his hand was covered in blood and the slimy slipperiness of it. And I could just see, I was like, whoa. This guy has seen some hard things. And even in his own frustration, anger, trying to tell us, this is why this all matters. And I've walked through this and it was painful. It actually broke my heart, even just watching him. You see, we're not made to deal with and see those kinds of things. To walk through war, to see people die, is a difficult thing for humanity. We weren't made for that. Whether you've experienced near-death experiences. It's very interesting that I think near-death experiences like this can drive us in two directions. Some directions they are, man, there's no God, and they reject him further. Other times, what I've seen is it causes people to consider, maybe there is a God. And it was so near death that it humbles me. Some of you have experienced that. And I hope that's the case where it humbles you. And you repent and you come before God. It's no surprise that as we walk through life, Even things like you hear about those of you that have, I've heard many cases where those of you that have had babies for the first time or several babies, and there's this postpartum kind of stress. Well, yeah, this is there's a big thing that just happened. God just gave you a child. And if you don't have a biblical worldview, it's hard to reconcile the fears and motherhood or fatherhood or thinking about how to do this well. Those things come upon us. If we don't think clearly, they're difficult. And of course, there's things happening in our body. The kind of, yes, there are hormones that are raging in us as our bodies change and are adjusting to the reality of what's going on before us. Because we also live in a day and age, because of sin, and this is all of humanity, that we do age. Our bodies do begin to fail. That there is such thing as old age, that we shouldn't be surprised when our mind and our body deteriorates. Especially with the body, if you don't have a worldview for your body, then it's very hard to walk through aging. It's very difficult to walk through the body failing. Even things like dementia are quite mysterious. That our minds, that as we get older, and I wrestled with this with my own grandma. Going to her and sitting down for the first 5 minutes as she was in a nursing home in Colorado, talking to her, and the conversation felt normal for the first 5 minutes, and then I realized it was the same conversation over and over and over again. And how painful. I remember at that time she was asking me if I was seeing anybody, and I could give her three different answers. I said, yes, I am, no, I'm not, or I'm thinking about it, or I'm married, you know. Wasn't my attempt to like lie to her, but I could talk to her these things and she couldn't remember. And it breaks the heart. And so these things are mysterious that they happen. Even horrific sin committed against you or even by you. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar, his grievous, prideful sin threw him into all of this. And all of it is a part of, you could say, the natural process of living in a sinful world. And oh, by the way, demons are real too. And so they affect things as well. They're at work at times. But we see all this in the Bible. Guys, if we read our Bible carefully, this is not new to humanity. They're not new. I mean, what will we say about David and his struggles after committing grievous sin with Bathsheba? What will we say about the songs that he wrote? In his depressed, guilty state or repentant state. What do we say about him? What would we say about, I was thinking about the great prophet Elijah running from Jezebel after he went before Ahab and all the Baal worshipers are thrown down, and then one little threat and God shows up and helps Elijah, and then one little threat and Elijah just runs and goes into hiding, fearful. What do we do with, what do we think about him? Or even all the times when God or Jesus heals those that have had a demonic craze in the New Testament. How do we think about that? Or I was thinking about this too, about Jesus at Gethsemane. What do we do with Jesus in this great fight of the wills to save all of humanity, weeping, knowing that he's going to the cross? Sweating blood. And what we know is Jesus says, Lord, your will, not my will. Let your will be done. What do we do with Jesus? The kind of, you could say, the kind of stress. If we look to the Bible, we see the help. We see that it's a complex world. Now, what's the solution? Now, let me give you the other side of this, right? The opposite. And I would suggest to you the opposite in the world we live in, and this is very general, but I think today what we see is we diagnose them with condition on the DSM-5, and we put them on meds, and then we throw them into never-ending counseling or therapy with no end in sight. That's much of our world's approach. But I have questions for that approach. I have questions about how our world approaches it. Things like this, based on the worldview of psychology and psychiatry, by what standard is someone even disordered? Right, by what standard? How do we know if there's something wrong in you and me? Is there a standard? Is it just the collective, you know, hey, here's the majority, and so the definition, if the majority is like this, then therefore we must be, and that's how you compare it? What's the standard? How do we know? In their worldview, aren't we just soulless creatures anyways, right? If we kind of developed and transformed from primordial goo over time, and God didn't somehow was not in all of that, and he shaped us, and he gave us a body and a soul, aren't we just developed, advanced intellectual beings? And we just kind of came? Then there really isn't any different than, well, the ox of the field or the animals. Is there any difference between us and the other parts of creation? Is the standard just positive emotion? Or no pain, or happiness? Is that the standard? I remember getting into a bit of a discussion. We were on campus handing out coffee, and a professor came up to us towards the end of our time and started asking us all these questions. And before you know it, we were kind of in a little bit of a quote-unquote debate. And one of the topics that kept coming up is, well, how do we know to care for people is to diminish their pain? But I said, but how do you quantify pain? How do you? He said, well, there's a 1 through 10, right? Isn't there, you go to the doctor and say, hey, what's your pain level? 5. And then I've talked to people, it's like, man, your 5 looks really different than their 5. I look at my kids and it's like, your 2 is like her 10 right now. You know, like, hold on, take a deep breath. Let's figure this out. But by what standard? Are we disordered? By what standard is something abnormal? The other question I raise is, when are you healed or cured? How do we know when we're done? How do we know when we've recovered? You see, the standard in that field is subjective and immeasurable. We can't. And it's why in that worldview, what we've eventually treated, what has been called even gender dysphoria, now we say it's gender-affirming care because there's no standard. Helping them is just helping them feel better about how they think about themselves. But we're causing great harm to many that are struggling and confused. That someone with a troubled past and has not known how to respond to various life experiences, dark ones and in the ups and downs, we now say they have just a kind of personality disorder. They just can't work through that because of those things. Or even what I've seen very much now is a rambunctious, high-energy boy that has been created in the image of God and is a boy and has certain characteristics that are to be masculine one day. They have attention deficit or hyperactivity disorder. That it's a problem. Or maybe even a rebellious child has oppositional defiant disorder. And if that's true, then all my kids have it. Just be honest. That they rage against their father and their mother. You see, it's by what standard? How do we think through these things? That fear of man, which many of you have, is now considered just social anxiety disorders. You see, we have shifted so far to even say that these kinds of things, they are just what you have. They're just what you are. And this is, I think, the very sneaky lie of the evil one, that if you've been given these things, diagnosed this, it's just what you are. It's what you have, and now all you can do is cope with it. All you can do is manage it. And in fact, even in their worldview, there's no real cure. And it's really a hopeless gospel. You see, in my gospel, in the gospel of Jesus, there's real hope. I have real hope. You see, the Bible says that when Jesus saves, he gives us a new mind and a new heart. That he changes the man and the woman. He transforms. He gives them all new things. He helps them see what's true. And Jesus Christ becomes our identity. We identify with him. He's the one that we look to for help. You see, but the flip side of it is, if it's not Jesus, then what is our identity? See, if it's those things, there is no cure. Now, I have to qualify a few things after all that I've said. I am not suggesting that such issues don't carry complexity. I'm not suggesting that it's all very straightforward. Now, I'm going to show you in a little bit in the Bible that what we see as the veil is lifted a little bit for us to see with Nebuchadnezzar, it's very straight there. But I am acknowledging that, guys, these things are complex. Life is complex. Our bodies are so intricately designed by God. They're very complex. I'm also not suggesting that psychiatry and psychology have not helped make observations that Christians can acknowledge. It's been helpful at times to notice, hey, there's patterns linked to this kind of quote-unquote trauma or pain or difficulty. They are linked together. And we ought to look at some of those things and say, okay, that makes some sense. Why you manifest hurt or certain characteristics or certain responses because of these things. I'm not suggesting that there's no help there. I'm not suggesting that there's no space for counseling or therapy. I'm not suggesting that you just come off your medicine. In all these things, we need the Bible, and we need great wisdom. We need the Bible. We need wisdom to look to the Word of God for help. In fact, I would say I am greatly for real counseling with the Bible, with a kind of biblical framework. Whether it is someone that has actually made it their vocation and practice, and they use the Bible, they look to the Bible, they believe in the Bible, and so when they help through the Bible, or with a pastor that's given a responsibility to shepherd the flock, that has at times given that responsibility so that the pastor's equipped to help the saints and look to the Bible, or it is with a faithful, God-fearing, God-loving, Christ-exalting man or woman that can sit down and take the time to open up the Bible and address all of these things. But the truth is this, all other forms are ultimately unhelpful. Ultimately unhelpful. You might find some help in the meantime. There might be some things that give you a little bit of a bump, but if we don't get to the root of our issue when it comes to our sin in the Bible, we will not truly recover. We won't actually be able to. You see, the Bible-believing, God-fearing Christian knows where to look first. They look to the Bible. And it's not just pick and throw verses at things. I mean, we study and we digest and we pray that God would give us understanding. See, what does the Bible have to say about anxiety? There's a lot. What does the Bible have to say about war? There's a lot about death and divorce and physical ailments and raising up children and disciplining defiant, disobedient children and being a man or a woman. The Bible has so much to say. And sometimes I hear the refrain from people is, well, and this is kind of a collective of what people say. The meat of what they say is, well, I tried what the Bible said. I tried it. And their conclusion, well, it didn't work. And I would say, you got to be careful there. We are fallen people, and I would suggest that you are in error, that we misunderstand the Bible. It's not, I tried the Bible and it didn't work. I tried disciplining, it didn't work for my child. Well, I would suggest to you, you got to go back to the Bible and pray that God gives you wisdom on how to properly apply discipline. Because God has given his reasoning, his understanding. I would suggest to you that modern medicine must be called to repentance. Even modern medicine. When will they acknowledge God? When will they see that God is the creator of body and soul? When will they acknowledge sin? That sin is all wrapped up in our physical bodies, in our healing, in our need for all that. You see, I've concluded, and I know it sounds like I take my kids to the pediatrician, by the way, and you know, there are all kinds of things that I've benefited by the common grace of medicine. But the truth is, I will be a partial skeptic until there is renowned acknowledgement that God is the one that reigns over everything. And I'm thankful for the common grace found in medicine. I am. But through that, I look through a biblical lens. What does the Bible have to say about this, that, and the other? We are always responsible for how we think and act. And when we experience difficulty, the kind of question that ought to rise up in you is, where must I repent? In my response, in how I navigate this, will you trust God? What's your worldview? How do you see everything? Let's finish up here. So all this happens. We look at Nebuchadnezzar, we think this guy is crazy, which he is. There's things going on and it's unnatural, it's unusual, it's supernatural. And he goes out and it's so bad that his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. It might have been to the point that anyone that tried to take care of him, he wouldn't let him. It's so bad. You think about too, and I don't know what the case is for here. It says 7 periods. I don't know exactly what those were. Were the 7 months? Was it 7 bouts where Nebuchadnezzar would come to clarity, but then he'd go back into it and come out of it and go back to it? 7 periods? We don't know, but here's the conclusion the Bible gives us for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. You see where this language flips? Before it was my kingdom, my majesty. And now Nebuchadnezzar, in all this, he turns and he looks at God. He humbles himself. He does exactly what God says would have to happen if he were to be free and recover from this. His dominion, his kingdom. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We can't accuse God of anything. God is a righteous God. God is Lord over everything, and he allows what he allows. And he has given us the body that he's given us and the soul that he's given us and the characteristics that he's given us. We can't accuse him. But what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he is repenting. He is repenting of his pride. He is acknowledging, this is my problem. He lifted his eyes to God. The last few verses here, Nebuchadnezzar says this, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And so he finally got to the point because of his repentance that he was able to go to the barber and get a haircut. And he was able to go to, you know, the whatever they call the doing the nails thing. Sorry, I've never done my nails ever. But he gets a pedicure. That's it. He gets a pedicure. Nebuchadnezzar does all those things. He gets them. His reason comes back to him. Imagine doing that pedicure. Anyways, sorry. It comes back to him. Nebuchadnezzar receives this reason. It returned to him. And by the way, what happens here is it says, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to him. It came back. In fact, I would even suggest to you that by the standard of God, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. He is cured. He is healed. He is changed. There is a kind of everlasting thing that I believe happens. I believe Nebuchadnezzar has become a worshiper of God. I believe we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, worshiping God because of what he's now acknowledged. He says, my counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's what God does for those who humble themselves. They repent of their sins and they come before Jesus Christ, whom is Lord. You see, there is a promise for us. And by the way, the promise isn't that we would necessarily be healed or fixed on earth. That's not the promise. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we hold on to all the wonderful stories where people were healed dramatically. But the Bible doesn't promise that. But the Bible does promise peace and reconciliation with the Father. I want to finish with one last verse out of Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. Ephesians chapter 2. But just listen to the words that Paul says in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. It's what God's done. He saves us when we repent, when we humble ourselves. Jesus, his blood is applied to our lives, and we get peace. It's amazing when I've talked to people who have walked through very difficult things, and they meet with God, and do you know what you get? Peace. And you talk to some of these people and you realize, I don't get how you're at peace. The things that you've walked through, it makes no sense to me. The kind of response in the world would often look like this and this and this, but you stand here before me with reason and with peace. And it's amazing that they won't even talk about all their pains. You know what they talk about? Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's amazing. And this is the work that God does for those who come before him. The ultimate healing is reconciliation with the Father. He heals our minds and how we think. He heals our bodies, or at least helps us know how to walk through life with the broken bodies that we have until we're given new ones. So let me finish with this. What do you have to repent of today? Is it pride? Like Nebuchadnezzar? Is it things that you've carried on and say, this is just me and it never changes and you just got to deal with this? That's pride. Is it pride? Is it distrust in the Father, the God who is sovereign over everything? Do you trust him with your life? Trust him with the troubles. Trust that God will get all the glory one day. Do you trust that? What has to change in you? Repent and believe in Jesus and come to the Father. Why don't you stand? Let's pray.